A demon-possessed man, a dying woman, and a dead daughter. What do those people have in common? They all encountered Christ in Mark chapter 5, where we are today. They all did this. They have another couple things common. Number one, they're all being held captive. Number two, they all fall at the feet of Jesus at some point in the story, too, except for the case of the dead daughter. Her father falls at the feet of Jesus. But still, all three characters that go to Jesus for help in the story fall down at his feet in this. There's a third thing they have in common, too, and I'll tell you, even though it gives away the story, that they're all find healing through Jesus as well. It doesn't give away the story too much, because you probably know. But I'm just going to jump in. I tried to think of a good story, but what we're reading today is stories anyway, and so I'm not going to share a good story this time. Instead, I'll just start reading. And so I'm going to start in verse 1 of Mark chapter 5, and I'll read the first 10 verses to get us started in these stories from here. Verse 1, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he'd often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. So it's a crazy story. It's an intense story. Last week we ended with a demonic storm on the water, and then as soon as he gets off the boat and the demonic storm has ended, it seems like a storm of demons then starts instead in that place. The scene would have been really scary to watch, honestly. Like, it would have been really intense. It's a demon-possessed man who'd been unable to be subdued, so he's got super strength. He could rip apart chains. He also physically ripped apart himself, so it's very likely as he runs up to Jesus, he's got flesh hanging off of him. As he does this, he comes running to Jesus as soon as he's on a shore, and the man falls. He does fall down before Jesus, but then the demons start yelling at him, "What do you want with me? Don't torment me." And the demons call Jesus who he really is. They say, "Jesus, Son of the Most High God." And what the demons are probably trying to do here is follow the ancient thought of using someone's true name gives you power over them. So that's why he's given the true title. But then it obviously doesn't work because Jesus' name is more powerful than any superstition. And so he doesn't get affected by his name being called. His name can't be conquered. And we see Jesus, in spite of his name being used, he says, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." The Greek construction for the word "saying" means continual action. So he doesn't just say this once. He's saying over and over and over again, "Come out of the man, come out of him, get out of here, you unclean spirit." And so it's the picture is this man who's broken, obviously, chains probably hanging off of him, clothes ripped off, bleeding, screaming at Jesus while Jesus is saying back to the man, "Get out of him." And so I'm picturing a demon being exorcised one at a time because Jesus' words are powerful. And so demons coming out, demons coming out, demons coming out, demons coming out while this man is fallen at the feet of Jesus. And it would have been a really, really intense scene to see. Like, it would have, it's when you just read the Bible and you're like, "Oh, that's a man walked up to Jesus." That's not what's happening here. Try to visualize the craziness of the scene. It's a spiritual battle going on to this legion of dark spirits. And Jesus says, "What's your name? If you're going to use mine, what's your name?" And the demons respond, "Legion." And the response confirms what you already see. It makes sense then that Jesus is casting out multiple demons here and why he has to keep saying, "Come out of him," because there's multiple demons inside the man. And so Jesus is dealing with more than one spirit. The answer is no one knows if it's actually the demon, collective demon's name or not. No one knows if it's just a title or the name or what, but I think it's a threat. It's we're legion. And what does the word legion mean? It means many, it means large groups, sometimes it means a collective organization. But the word legion back then only had one meaning, and it meant a group of between 2,000 to 4,000 Greek soldiers who were to be feared and you stayed out of their way. And that's the only definition the word legion has at the time. And so when Jesus asks, what's your name? He says, I'm an army. That's that response that Jesus gets from these demons. And the demons, though, in spite of thinking they're a force to be reckoned with, the threat is completely meaningless because the very next phrase is the demon asking Jesus, have mercy on me and don't cast me away. And so Jesus easily wins the fight, but it still would have been a crazy fight to watch. It would have been very intense. And I didn't read the next verses, but they compromise. The demon begs to be sent into pigs instead. The demons say, can we be sent into these pigs instead? And the pigs, Jesus allows it. The pigs immediately all run off a cliff and drown. Now, that's when the story starts to settle. That would have been a really quick 5 minutes, like really intense 5 minutes of life there. That just happened. The disciples probably all have their jaws hanging open. But then also, one question that gets asked about this is, why did Jesus allow the destruction of pigs? And you've got to wonder about that, because that's about a... anybody here know how much a pig costs in value? Yeah, just... times that by 2,000 pigs. That's a lot of money that Jesus just allowed to be thrown over the cliff, right? And so a lot of people get mad at Christians here for saying, oh, your Savior allowed someone's private property to be destroyed. But then you got to say, oh, so you believe the story is true. So you've got to ask that back. But then also, that's a whole lot of money, depending on how much. Also, if you're considering the cost of, okay, they want to maybe sell the meat and butcher it, and then the butchered cost, if you're talking just the cost of meat, the butchered, I did the math. It's like $2.5 million if it's good quality pig meat. And it's bacon. I love bacon. And it just all got thrown over the cliff. I couldn't be a Jew. So I'm so glad I'm a Gentile. And Jesus saves us, just like he came to everyone in the world. But the positive out of Jesus allowing the demon-possessed pigs to be killed is the demon-possessed man gets to see a physical reality of that he's delivered. I mean, how cool would that be? That you're a man who's been crazy. You've been in your right mind on the inside somewhere, but what your body's doing, what your mind's telling you is not the same. And suddenly you get released, and you think he's going to always be wondering, am I still crazy? Am I still demon-possessed? Is it going to come back? But Jesus allowed the man to see all the demons that were inside of him die in a different way. That's a whole lot. That's worth millions of dollars, even. Jesus letting someone have actual freedom in their soul, I think. And so it means Jesus cares more for people. And the man's been freed. His oppression has left him. Something else died instead, and he gets to see that and witness that. And then he gets cleaned up and in his right mind. The people of that region, however, they're not too happy with someone who's stronger than the Superman that lived in their neighborhood. And so they don't like the idea of someone who is strong enough to conquer the guy who they couldn't chain or bind or do anything about. It's very likely they were Gentiles in this region. For one, they're raising pigs. Then for two, it says the guy goes and preaches to people in the Decapolis. The Decapolis is the Greek word. We know it was a collective of Gentile people, of Greeks and Romans, living in the area of the Jews, but that was like a Gentile area. So it's very likely he went over there. And so they asked Jesus to leave. They're not looking for Messiah. And so he gets back in the boat and goes to the other side of the lake again. And thus we get our second story for today, starting in verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And he went with him. Now, before I explain it, I'm going to apologize if I say the name differently. I know a Jairus, and the name is spelled Jairus, but it can also be spelled Jairus. And so when I'm reading, it might come out one way, and so if you... I'm talking about the same person here, so sorry if I say it multiple ways. That's what you get when you transliterate a name, is you can come up with different pronunciations. But the second person, though, the second story in Mark chapter 5, is this man who is a ruler of a synagogue. His name's Jairus or Jairus. I don't know how I'm going to say it for the rest of the sermon. But he comes and he falls at Jesus' feet again, right? He comes and approaches, falls at Jesus' feet. He doesn't ask for his own healing, though. He asks for his daughter's. An interesting note about him is that it says he's a ruler of the synagogue. A ruler was a class of people. It wasn't like he's the ruler. It's rulers of the synagogue were a class of people. They're very similar to like today's deacons or a staff member who's not the preacher. That's what Jairus would have been, is a man who's not like the lead teacher, but he's more like in charge of the maintenance, or he sits on the board, something like that for the synagogue. So he would have been up there. He'd been respected in the synagogue. But being sought after by a member of the church synagogue is a huge turn of events from where Jesus last found himself, probably in the same town. You can't be 100% certain. Luke makes it seem this way, that Jesus has returned to Capernaum. Doesn't say that in Mark, but we're pretty sure. The last time Jesus was in Capernaum, the rulers of the synagogue tried to trick him, and then when he didn't get tricked, they went out and started plotting his death. That's the last time he was in Capernaum. And so he gets in Capernaum again, and someone on the board of the church approaches Jesus and says, "I need you to heal my daughter." So it's a very, very big turn of events here. But I don't blame the guy, do you? I mean, if you hear about someone who can heal and your daughter is sick, you're gonna get a little bit of faith. I think it's similar to the "there are no atheists in foxholes" phrase. I think it's "there are no atheists in parents whose children are dying." And I've never prayed as hard as I have when something's wrong with one of my kids, so I understand that there. And so he goes and he implores Jesus, and Jesus doesn't even say yes, he just starts following him. He probably said yes, but the way it's written is to make us think Jesus just took action. And so he starts following the man, but then he gets interrupted along the way, and that's when we get our third story. So on the way, starting in verse 24, the second half of verse 24, "And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment. For she said, 'If I touch even his garments, I'll be made well.' And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd, and said, 'Who touched my garments?' And his disciples said to him, 'You see the crowds pressing around you, and yet you say, "Who touched me?"' And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.'" And so to summarize and elaborate what just happened, your woman had been bleeding for 12 years. She'd seen every doctor she could, and not a single person could help her. And you've got to feel for, if you ever look up some of the ancient medical practices for persistent bleeding, one of the remedies was fish a seed out of cow dung and swallow it whole, and that will heal you. It's no wonder she got worse. That was one of the remedies back then. So you got to feel for her. But she'd heard about Jesus. She trusted in his healing power, and so she goes after him. But this puts her at a crossroads, though. If you look up in Leviticus, I think it's chapter 15, Leviticus has a bunch of rules about what makes you unclean, and Leviticus 15 includes a bunch of rules about bleeding. Even just a woman's regular monthly cycle, that made her unclean until it was over, and she had to be purified. She couldn't go in the temple. She was unclean until then. And then also just any bleeding makes you unclean. Any exposed blood, because it says in their life is in the blood. And so if your life is being exposed like that, you're unclean until it's under control. And so you're unclean. And it also says right after those bleeding verses, if you touch someone else during that time, you make them unclean. And so she's at a crossroads. Do I try and get healed and risk putting this rabbi at making him unclean? How angry is he going to be if I make him unclean? That's going to be in her mind. But it's a great turn of events, right? Instead of her making him unclean, he makes her clean is what happens. And so Jesus can rub off on people. It's great. And so she's got that in her head, though, and so maybe that's why she touched just his garment. That could be why that's actually her trying to be nice to Jesus by just touching his garment. But it also shows her great faith, too, because she's able to reach that reasoning of saying, I don't have to touch him. If I just touch something that's touched him, he's that powerful. And so it shows a really strong faith in her life, and it makes her clean. Jesus knows what happens, and so he asks the person who touched him, and his disciples are jerks to him, right? This is the third time in the Gospel of Matthew that his disciples are just downright rude to Jesus. And here's one of those times. It's, you really expect us to figure out who touched you, Jesus? Everyone is touching you. Come on. Let's keep walking to Jairus' house. Like, that's possibly what they're doing here. But Jesus is not content to just give out gifts, right? Like, he gave this woman a great gift, but he's not content to just end it there. He came to earth to give himself, right? Not just healing, not just benefits of himself, but to give himself. And so he wants to talk to this woman. And so he seeks her out. She comes forward. She falls at his feet then. And then he says her faith has made her well. And then we get to the next story. Because we've got a life change. It's a great story. But it did delay Jesus' trip to see the dying girl, right? It says while he's still talking is when we start the next thing. And so he actually stopped and is talking to this woman. He's sharing of himself. And so let's pick up the story in verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, but he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. So apparently when you're risen from the dead, you are hungry. What's good about that phrase is a lot of people back then believed that you could be raised from the dead, but it would just be your spirit. They thought that's why Jesus made sure to take a point of eating fish with his disciples after he was raised. And that's why I think here he says, give her something to eat, to show she's really alive. It's not just her spirit. She's actually alive. She's going to eat something, because they did not believe spirits could eat. That's probably why he did that, but we're not 100% sure. But what do we see from this part of Mark chapter 5? What do we see in this story? First, we see that people from Jairus' house seemed to believe that Jesus had the power to heal, but they didn't believe he had the power over death, right? It seems like they were humoring the ruler of the synagogue, saying, "You can go visit Jesus. We'll see if he can heal her, but don't bother her now that she's dead. She's dead. It's a hopeless case now." But before Jairus even has his chance to respond, Jesus tells the man, "Do not fear, only believe." The literal translation of that is, "No fear, only faith." No fear, only faith. Four good words to remember. No fear, only faith. They get to the house. There's much weeping. The weeping turns to mocking laughter as Jesus tells them she's only asleep. And so they all start, "What's wrong with you? Go away." I'm sure the mocking laughter turned to real laughter, though, in just a few minutes. But everyone's dismissed from the house except for a handful. No one seems to understand Jesus, though, when he refers to death as sleep. Like I mentioned in the communion meditation and out of the verses Kenny read for us, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. People don't understand that Jesus has rephrased death as just sleep. They don't get it. The disciples didn't believe it in John chapter 11. They just didn't grasp it because they thought he was, "Well, if Lazarus fell asleep, Jesus, he's going to be okay." And Jesus rephrases it. He's redefined death as what Jesus has done. In Christ, death is only temporary. He simply must wake up the sleeper. And the daughter is woken up by the sound of his voice, and he says, "Talitha kumi," which means literally young female. That's what Talitha means, so it's like girl, little girl. And kumi is the polite command form of the word stand. And so it's, "Young girl, I politely command you to stand up." That's the gist of what he says there. So, "Girl, rise." But then the question is, why was it in Aramaic? Because the Talitha kumi is in Aramaic. The rest of the gospel, except for a couple other phrases similar to Talitha kumi, are written in Greek. Why is Talitha kumi written in Aramaic? Anybody have I'm not going to make you guess that. That's hard. What? Well, that's a question. The rest of the gospel, as I said, is written in Greek. This phrase is in Aramaic. Jesus probably did speak. Vic is on the right track, I think. Jesus probably did speak those actual words. It's most likely that the Hebrew people in that day and age spoke Aramaic as their common tongue. There are books written about what language Jesus spoke. The easy answer is Jesus speaks every language because he's God. But that's sort of the cop-out answer. So what did Jesus speak while he was on? We aren't 100% sure what everyone spoke back then. But what we're pretty sure is that Aramaic was the trade language. Hebrew was the religious language. Or no, Aramaic was the common language. Hebrew was the trade language. Greek, I'm saying it wrong. Aramaic was the common language. I'll say it slower. Greek is the trade language. Hebrew is the religious language. And Latin is the educated language. A lot of people back then would have been walking around being able to speak four languages. That was not uncommon then. And so people would be speaking multiple languages. A lot of the other things Jesus says in the Gospel of Mark are written in Greek, and it's very likely that what he was walking around speaking was Aramaic. And so all of the things we have that Jesus says in the Gospels are very likely paraphrases. They're at least probably translations. Because why would Jesus have walked around spoken and preached in the trade language? But the Gospels are written in the trade language so they could be better understood and dispersed. And so we get lots of paraphrases of Jesus. And that's not a bad deal. All the scriptures God breathed. Like, don't get me wrong. Everything is God's word. A real red-letter edition of the Bible would be the entire Bible in red letters. Because Jesus is the word of God. And so when he speaks, that's the word. Any of the scripture is God breathed. But it's cool to think about when he was physically here on earth, what did he actually say? And a lot of times I think we just have paraphrases, but we got a few phrases like this when it says something in Aramaic and then translates it for the people who didn't know the local language. They just know the trade language, and so they know their local language of wherever they live. But the trade language, it records it and translates, "Here, little girl, I say to you, arise." But what's cool about that is that it's very likely Jesus actually physically said those words. We don't know a lot of what he actually said, 100% for sure. We know what he said, but the actual quotations of him we may not have, but we do have it a couple spots. And in this one of these rare occasions where we have his real words, what kind of words were they? Words of bringing the dead to life, right? One of the few occasions when we know he said the other things. We know he did, don't get me wrong. But when we know, these are the actual phrasing that Jesus used. It's words of bringing people back to life. That's cool. It could be wrong, too. He might have preached in Greek, and we actually have quotations of him. The Greek language does not have quotation marks. There is no punctuation in Greek. And so we don't know when it's a quote and when it's just being summarized. And so both can be true of what was said. But here is probably a strict quote. And I think that's cool that one of Jesus' phrases that we were pretty confident he used for real when he was walking on the earth, his body said those words out loud, is words of bringing dead people back to life. I think that's neat. We know he said, "Wake up, sleeper," is what he said for sure. And the girl came back to life, and then it gets to the eating thing. But in all this, Mark 5 has some great stories, doesn't it? Like, Mark 5 is like boom, 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 is just these three really cool stories in a row. All of them the demon story has some crazy visuals if you sit down and think about it. Someone coming back to life, a woman being healed of a disease, or she's searched out every doctor she could find for 12 years. All really cool stories, but then how do these stories apply to us? Like, what does that mean for us besides just like, yeah, we got a cool story? Well, at the very least, this chapter shows us what Jesus is capable of, right? And it shows us that Jesus is capable of fighting off the spiritual evil forces. He's capable of healing long-lasting, debilitating diseases. He's capable of bringing someone back to life. And he was capable of it 2,000 years ago. Do you think he's capable of it today? Yes. Like that, I don't think the stories would be there if it wasn't to show this is the power that's in Jesus Christ. This is who he is. He can do these things. And remember also what these three people had in common. They all had their own form of torment. They were all three being captivated in a bad way by something. For one, it was evil forces. Another one, it was disease. Another one, it was death. But they had a couple other things in common. One of them is they were set free. And the other thing they had in common is they went to the feet of Jesus. Right? The demoniac, there's no way to know if it was the demon or the man who fell at the feet of Jesus, but we know he at least fell at the feet of Jesus. The gentleman whose daughter was dying, he fell at the feet of Jesus. The woman, when she'd been healed, but she knew she needed to go to him, she fell at the feet of Jesus. And do you think if Jesus could set those three people free, do you think he can set us free from various things today, too? And I'm trying to lead you on to hopefully say, yes, he can. yes, he can. A legion of demons that resist your control and try to overpower you, a disease that keeps you from being whole and feeling clean. Maybe it's fear of death. The question is, what holds you captive? Jesus can set captives free. Is it addiction, whatever's holding you captive, or fear of dying? Is it fear of a loved one dying? Is it fear of evil forces? Is it fear of terrorism or illegal aliens or something like that? Is it fear of someone who looks different from you, or is it a fear of a disease, maybe a physical or maybe a spiritual thing that you're calling a disease, but you know it's inside you? And would you like to be free? And then the way you get free in these stories, and I think it applies to us today too, is you fall at the feet of Jesus. That's how you get free from these things. And you're falling at his feet. Remember Jesus' command to the one who lost his daughter. Those four words that are very, very good to remember. The literal translation, no fear, only faith. Don't fear those things. Don't be captured by those things. Don't let those things hold power over you. Just have faith that Jesus can heal you. And the faith in Jesus like that can make you well, can make you clean. It can set you free from oppression or anything such as that. Michael Card, he's probably my favorite musician. I've quoted him several times. Not everybody even has a clue who he is, but he's probably my favorite musician. I've been literally listening to him since I was in the womb. But he wrote a song on Mark chapter 5, and so I'll read the lyrics. I'm not going to sing them because it's not a song you can sing easily a cappella. But to read the lyrics, it's a fearful, desperate father pleads for his dying daughter, comes exhausted from sorrow and falls at his feet. Pale, bleeding, her intent to touch the fringe of his garment, but found out fearfully now she falls at his feet. Bruised, bleeding, and unclean, he'd lived the life of a bad dream. From the tombs he came trembling and fell at his feet. With his own voice he was pleading, another voice threatening, deceiving. He sought impossible freedom there at his feet. But life and healing in him meet. The dark demonic must retreat. All they'd hoped for and more they found at his feet. One rose, one healed of her bleeding, one delivered of thousands of demons. Every one of them found freedom there at his feet. It sounds better when it's in song form, but it's still good words and brings out that you find healing at the feet of Jesus. All three of these stories, all in a row, are all you come to Jesus to be set free from those things that overtake you and try to make you fear. Because at the feet of Jesus, there's no need to fear. There's only need for faith. Just faith that he can heal you and take care of you. He can conquer thousands of your personal demons. He can cure sickness that's been inside you for years. He can raise your life from the dead. He's the Son of God. And the demons tried to use that name against him, right? But he's the Son of God, so you can't use that name against him. It's the most powerful name there is. And the name and title of Jesus, the Son of God, it has power. And so that power can set you free. And so make sure he's in your life and you find freedom. And not all healings work the same way. I mean, not all of them do. Some things will stick around until we're in heaven. Some results will be lasting. Some consequences of what we've done will remain. Some voices, desires will be inside of our minds. But you can still find freedom from those things at his feet. Because Satan is the ruler of this world, it says in the scriptures, and so he's still going to be trying to get at us. The world is still fallen, but we can find freedom from his feet, or at his feet. We can find freedom with him. It's possible in the name of Christ. Earlier, we skipped a couple verses, and to close, I want to make sure I hit on those. Mark 5, 18 through 20, it says, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. So if Jesus has set you free, if he's given you freedom from oppression, if he's ended a torment for you, if you've been healed, if your sins have been forgiven, if death no longer looms over your head, then what do you do next? This is another thing we apply from this chapter. You go out and tell people how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. That's what he told the demon, formerly demon-possessed man, to do. So the question is, what did you find at the feet of Jesus? And if you've been there, have you told others about his healing power and how we can and set free and make freedom? So make sure we do that. It's funny how that's the application of a lot of the gospel. A lot of the gospel stories, the application is find Jesus and tell people about him. And so it's going to be a recurring theme as we finish through the gospel. You asking a question? Or, okay, yes.
Okay, so you told him to go tell everyone what happened. But when the girl was risen from the dead, said to tell no one.
Right. The difference, that's an extremely good question. that's the good way to say, I'm not sure, let me think about it. But no, the two big differences there are, one, it wasn't 100% unheard of to be set free from demons. The other instance, the girl was dead and is back to life. The Gospel of Mark in chapter 8 is when it shifts gears and Jesus starts looking towards the cross. And there's different switches in all the Gospels. There's just suddenly something will click, and Jesus will start going towards the cross. And that's when he gets much more public about, go tell people about me. And he probably would, if it was after, later in his ministry, he would have been fine, people hearing about how he raised someone from the dead. But at that point in his ministry, if news would have got out that he raises people from the dead, they would have hunted him down immediately. They wouldn't have just been plotting for his death. They would have went and tried to kill him. And usually when he says to hide, it's because it's before that turning point. In Luke, I think the phrase is he set his face towards Jerusalem. And from that on in the gospel, he's telling people, go tell people about me. It's okay to know. It's different points in each gospel. In Mark, it's when Peter makes the confession of you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. And that's when it's, okay, someone's finally got it. It's clicked in someone's head. I'm okay people knowing who I am now. So he wants it to sink in first. And so the demoniac, in this case, he's going to the Greeks, most likely. I mean, it's not 100% for sure. But when you're asking this question, we give unsure answers. He gets sent to the Decapolis, which was his home. And so he's actually the first missionary to the Gentiles. But the Gentiles aren't the ones who are going to hunt down Jesus. And so we live in the time after Jesus has died, so the burden on us is always go tell people about Jesus. But yeah, very good question. Thank you. You almost stumped me there. Good, I'm glad it was a decent answer. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. They probably got that from me. but no, that's the conventional wisdom on that general question. Because I mean, in some of the other gospels, earlier times, even just regular healings, Jesus will say, "Don't go tell people." But the other times, it'll be Jesus says, "Go tell people." And it depends on if it's reached the climax of his ministry yet, of when it's we're going to Jerusalem now. It's when Jesus starts openly talking about the cross is when he starts openly being okay with people. Telling the others about him and his message spreading. So like in Mark chapter 8, when we get there, right after that, he says, I'm going to die, right? After Peter does the confession, he immediately tells Peter, oh, and by the way, I'm going to die. And that's when Peter goes, no, don't do it. And then he says, get behind me, Satan. It's that context there. But that's when, from then on, Jesus is totally open about, yeah, go tell people what I can do because I know I'm going to die. But first, he waits for the message to sink in before people start attacking his message entirely, I think. So... a very good question. But because, to I guess bring it back to the application for the sermon then, is now that we live after Jesus has died and been resurrected, Jesus is never going to tell any of us to go be quiet about it. We're always going to be in the stage of Jesus' ministry of go out and tell people. And so, especially, by the way, we live in the world of the Gentiles, most of us, and so there's that... there's no burden of hide it right now. You can't even make that case if you tried to. So we live in the time we do need to go out and spread the word and tell people about Jesus. So, any other questions? By the way, questions are good. I'm okay with questions during sermons. I'm not high and mighty lecturer. Josie, are you about to ask a question? Okay. Or were you stretching? All right, let me pray, and then we'll do something else. So pray with me. Dear God, I thank you for this chance to preach, this chance to talk about your word, to talk about what you did in Mark chapter 5. Thank you for being a God who brings healing, setting free from oppression, setting free from death, for being a God who can rephrase what is many of our deepest fear of being gone. You can rephrase it as you're just asleep. Let us take that hope for those of us who need that hope. Let us let it sink in that at your feet we find healing. And let us be like the man who was set free from demons by your son's power. Let us go out and tell the world and let people marvel at what Jesus has done in our lives. May we grasp what phase of history we are in, what age we're in. We are in the age of your kingdom on this earth, breaking in and taking over. And God, we want to be a part of that. We want to be messengers and ambassadors for your kingdom. And so may we be people who do not hide our citizenship, but instead we proclaim it loudly that we are people of the cross, people who celebrate your death and suffering because of what it means that we can be saved. And may we go take that message of a great upheaval, that evil is not won, that we can be set free at your feet. May we bring that to others. Let's be with us now. Be with us as we go out from this place. May we find people. May we think of someone right now even that we can tell about what we can find at your Son's feet, God. And still instill it in our hearts to go out and be salt and light on this earth. We find someone to share with what Jesus has done. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.